Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
52, beginning in verse 14. And let's go through this verse-by-verse, a very tremendous passage. It's just full of theological content. Watch your outline and watch your Bible. And keep on reminding men of these things. How many times have we heard Paul say that in the pastorals? Stir up to remembrance. Remind them. Keep on thinking about. You know, Paul was the kind of guy that kept saying, look where you've been. Look where you're coming from. You know, look back there. And this is a present imperative. It speaks of continuous action. It's a command. It means that one of the characteristics of the child of God is that he's looking over his shoulder to thank the Lord for the significant people in his life, and to thank the Lord for the progress with which he's come. And hopefully you can see some progress in your life as you've come more and more to the likeness of the fullness of Christ. Now, what are these things? Well, we don't know for sure. Some think it's the whole previous chapter. I personally think it's the little hymn or poem that we read in verses 11 through 13. That it's one of those statements. Paul, this is a truthful statement. It's Paul's way in the pastorals of adding emphasis to something. So what we have here is a very important theological rhyme or song in verses 11 through 13. Now, I solemnly charge them before God to stop petty debating. I wonder about the usefulness of theological debates. I don't think a theological debate has ever won anyone to Christ. My experience with that is it has entrenched the positions more. Now, what was the theological debate they were talking about? Well, we don't know exactly, but the background, of course, of the whole pastoral epistles is the false teachers. Now, they may have been Greek. They may have been Jewish. It's probably their combination of both. They're teaching some wild things, and Paul is saying to Timothy, don't get in a debate with those people in the worship services. No, it's not the thing to do to let somebody from a different position have this pulpit. No, it's not the smart thing to do to let them come in and tell you what they think and then let me tell you what I think. No, that's not smart at all. Paul's saying, don't let them speak in the worship service. That's what he's saying. Now, notice this little word that says, stop petty debating. Let's go back and look at some of the things that we've seen in the pastorals about exactly what was happening. The first place we've got to go to is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, as Paul puts it this way. As I begged you to do when I was on my way to Macedonia, and still beg you to stay on in Ephesus and warn certain teachers to stop devoting themselves to myths and never-ending pedigrees, for such things only lead to controversies rather than stimulate our trusteeship to God through faith. And then look with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4. 1 Timothy 6, 4. The same thing came up again. And boy, Williams really translates this colorful. Listen to Williams as he translates 6, 4. 1 Timothy 6, 4. He is a conceited ignoramus with a morbid appetite for discussions and controversies, which lead to envy, quarreling, abuse, base suspicions, and perpetual friction between people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, who imagine that religion is only a means of gain. Sweet, tactful Paul, right? And then again in Titus chapter 3, verse 9. So we see this is not something one or two times. He just keeps coming back to this. The whole background of these books is heresy from in the church. Titus chapter 3, verse 9. But hold yourself aloof from foolish controversies, pedigrees, strifes, and wrangling about the law, for these are fruitless and futile. Now, what kinds of things were these? We're going to get into what kinds of things they were a little bit later down in verse 18. So let me hold what kind. But what do these debates do? Do these debates build faith? No. These debates destroy faith. Let me give you a good example. I'm not real proud of this, but I'll just use myself, and I hope you'll fit in. Went to a pastor's conference, and we invited a guy to speak who was a he's a Jewish Christian. He likes to talk a lot about the second coming, about how, when, where. So, in front of all my preacher friends, I took this guy to task. Now, I don't really know why I did it. First place, if I'd have won the argument, what would I have done? I'd just crushed that man, and it had been an ego trip for me. It wouldn't have solved anything. Number two, I knew I wouldn't have convinced that guy in the first place, but he irked me so bad in what he was saying, I just wanted to show him that he wasn't the only guy there with some intelligence. And so I just, blah. Well, we got through that, and I left, and I really felt bad, and I asked one of the priests, I said, did that bother you? He said, it really did. He said, first of all, it bothered me because I didn't know what y'all were talking about. And second of all, it bothered me that you'd get that upset over anything. Oh, that hurt. Now, what did I do? I showed off. That's what it is. There was no purpose in that argument. We invited that guy to speak. That embarrassed me. Now, I've heard about the same things dealing with cult groups. One of the ugliest thing we do is when somebody comes to our door from a group that we don't believe is Christian, and we say, get out of my yard, you heathen. Slam the door. That's real Christian. That's tremendous. That's just a real witness to them. That just confirms everything those people have taught them about true Christianity or the Christian faith. We don't need to debate them, though, because most of you aren't trained enough in cult groups and in your own faith to be able to articulate well enough your Bible to confront a cult person who's been trained in one specific argument almost verbatim. You'll get sucked into that. He'll eat your lunch if you haven't done some research and study and prayer about that. So I would say to you, when those people come to your door or you get in a place you'd like to argue with somebody, pray before you do anything. And whatever you do, do it in love. And whatever you do, make sure that the Christ-like spirit comes out. Okay? And I would say that much. These arguments, they don't do anything for anybody except polarize and entrench. That's what was happening. Timothy wasn't able to change these folks. They were just getting more vocal and more vocal. And look what it did. Which does no good at all, but brings destruction on those who hear it. The word brings destruction, we get the English word catastrophe from this Greek word. Literally, it means to overthrow. It destroys people instead of builds them up. Notice here in verse 15 where it says, do your best to present yourself to God. Do your best. Aorist imperative. I would retranslate that. Prepare yourself once and for all. Now, that doesn't mean that we just never study. It's a use of the aorist that views our whole life. It's not an aorist that views something in the past. It's an aorist that says the Christian life ought to be characterized by the man or the woman or the young person of God continually training themselves to prepare themselves to be approved by God in their understanding and use of the Word of God. Now, do your best to present yourself to God. First of all, the church is not going to take a vote to see whether they believe what you say or not. You can't go around and say, now, do you agree with what I say to check up whether you're doing a good job or not? We stand or fall before Jesus Christ and before God. He is the one who will judge our hearts and minds and our teaching and our preaching and our philosophy. God is the one who must approve or disapprove us. That's why Paul says, I refuse to be judged by you. I don't even judge myself because I can't judge myself. I leave that to the Lord on that day. So we can't go around and take a vote and see if everybody agrees with us and we got some good teaching. If everybody doesn't, we don't. Friend, first of all, we better keep it to the book and the book alone. And second, we better know that we stand before God about our teachings. And those who do teach will be judged more severely because of what they teach. And when you remember that. Now, present yourself to God and approve. Now, this word approve is a very important word. There's two Greek words for test or approval in Greek. One is a word that's used to test something with the purpose of breaking it. It's used to the devil often, trying to break us in a test instead of strengthen us. The other word that's used is a Greek word that means to test something with the view toward approving it, with a view toward strengthening it. We talk about stressed metal. Stressed metal is nothing more than metal that's been put under extreme heat and then plunged immediately into a very cold liquid. And that radical change of temperature sets that metal and those things in line, and that thing is about five times stronger, tempered, than it would ever be untempered. And that's what God wants to do with us. All the testing in our life is for the purpose of making us stronger, for approving us, for making us more faithful, not less faithful. And here that word is used. God wants to test us with a view toward making us stronger and more approved through what we must go through. To God, an approved workman that has nothing to be ashamed of. Now, I'm one of those guys who, you know, if I have to replace a doorknob, oh, Lord, help the door, you know? Or if I've got to fix the sink, it's liable to have music coming out of the sink. I just can't. I'm not a good person with my hands. I remember in college, I was going to fix my own water pump, you know, macho image out there working on my car. So I got all the air conditioner on, I got the radiator pulled, I went out and bought me a new water pump, I put that water pump on, put the radiator back in, put all the air conditioner back on. Every bit of my body was grease, you know. Peggy wouldn't let me in the house. I was cut, bleeding, got to start the car, and the rebuilt water pump leaked. Took the car to the fitting station, paid the guy to redo what I'd already done. You know, because it was dumb of me to do that. Is your Christian life and teaching something that you're proud of, in a good sense of the word, or something you're ashamed of? Have you built something with your Christian life and influence that you are proud of and is respected? Or have you done a shoddy piece of work in this area, and you know when you stand before the Lord, you're going to be embarrassed. You're going to be ashamed of what you've done and why and how. I've seen some workmanship come out of some factories and out of some people that I would have been ashamed of. It was just not quality, shoddy, cheap work. And you've bought stuff like that too, haven't you? The can opener that you bought one time and falls apart. Now, I want to tell you, our Christian life is like that. We need to make a concerted effort that what we do and how we do it and why we do it, that we're not going to be ashamed of when we stand before the Lord about that. A workman who has no reason to be ashamed, who properly presents the message of truth. Now, the word properly presents the present participle. This means that the normal action of the Christian life is presenting the truth of the gospel. It's not something we do in revivals. It's not something we do during great campaigns. It's not something we do when we get emotional. We ought to be characterized by people who are always presenting the gospel as a normal manner of our life every day that we live in whatever circumstances we're in. In a normal manner, present the message of truth. Now, the word presents is an unusual word. In Greek, it means to cut straight. To cut straight. But there's no object to that verb here. To cut what straight? We don't know. Now, it's used in Greek to cut a straight road. It's used in Greek as a farmer plows a straight furrow. It's used in Greek for a stonemason who really sharpens up that brick wall. Now, exactly what it means, I don't know, but it means to, some translate have rightly divide or straightly divide. It's a word that speaks of accuracy that has been worked at. You don't get a straight road by accident. You don't get a straight furrow, I would imagine. I haven't plowed any furrows, but I don't imagine you get a straight one just by accident. And I don't imagine you get a straight brick wall just by accident. Take some work and some effort. Take some time to let your presentation of the gospel be straight. Now, okay? Message of truth. It's the word of truth. And from Ephesians 1:13 and Colossians 1:5, we know it's talking about the gospel. Now, notice verse 16. Continue to shun worldly, futile phrases. You might want to see 1 Timothy 6:20 there. For they lead on to greater depths of ungodliness. Now, here's a play on words. You won't get it in English. You can only get it from the original. The little word lead on to is a word that means to cut down before. Now, here we have the word to cut straight. And this is a picture of the Christian man or woman who's handling the word of God. To cut straight. And here's a picture of the heretics. They're not cutting straight. They're clear-cutting the path before them, just cutting everything down in front. But notice the cutting here leads to approval by God, and the cutting here leads to greater and greater ungodliness. Yeah, they're cutting things down, but they're cutting their way the wrong way while the child of God is cutting his way toward God. So there's a beautiful picture. Same word to cut, but used in two different ways. to greater and greater depths of ungodliness. Verse 17. Their message will spread like... Now, Williams has the word cancer. It's the word that's used in medical doctors of the first century for gangrene. Literally, it means to pasture or with wide pasture. It's a picture of an animal that has 3,000 acres to graze, and he's the only cow. Well, he can just walk around, graze anywhere he wants to. It's the picture of someone who's got loose and just keeps eating, you know. Okay, that's what it's talking about. Will spread like a cancer, men like Hymenaeus. Now, we found him in 1 Timothy 1:20. He caused problems in 1 Timothy. He denied the resurrection. Also, this next man, Philetus, we don't know anything about him, anything at all. What a tremendous way to have your name one time in the Bible and have it in a passage like this. Verse 18, who have missed the truth. Now, have missed is the Greek word for shooting an arrow and the arrow falling short of the target, missing the mark, we usually say. Notice every word for sin in Hebrew and in Greek is a word that means to deviate from a standard, to be crooked, to fall short of the mark, to be deviant. That symbolizes the fact that sin is deviating from the standard, not of culture, not of your neighbor, not of your denomination, deviating from the standard of God. That's why the Bible can say without any hesitation, all have sinned, all have deviated from the standard and fall short, therefore, from the glory of God who is the standard. Okay, missing the mark. Who have missed the truth by saying that the resurrection has already taken place. Now, here we are. Here's the heresy, at least part of it. Now, notice here, this is a perfect infinitive. They were saying the resurrection has occurred in the past, and the results of the resurrection abides in the present. Now, what in the world could they refer to as a past resurrection? Well, first of all, it might have been, it says, that the body is sinful and the spirit is good, and that the resurrection takes place when we die and our immortal spirit goes back to the God that which is part of, and the body dies. So they are denying the resurrection because of the evil body and just talking about the immortal soul. Anybody who says to you the word immortal soul is not a biblical educated person. The immortal soul is Greek philosophy, not biblical theology. Now, the second possibility, it might be the Sadducees' view, the people who absolutely deny any afterlife at all. The Sadducees did not believe in any life after death. Three, it may be they were saying that Christ's resurrection was the only resurrection. They weren't denying that Christ was God's Son, that He was raised from the dead, but they deny that all other Christians will be raised from the dead. That's exactly what 1 Corinthians 15 is about. Because in 1 Corinthians 15:12, Paul says, and why do some of you deny the resurrection of the dead? See, and that's the passage that deals with the resurrection of all Christians, not of Christ. So, now the last thought probably is the best one. Some say that the resurrection has already passed, speaking of the spiritual resurrection that we symbolize tonight. Romans 6. They would say that when we become a new creature in Christ, that we have been spiritually resurrected, and that's the only resurrection that we'll have. You see that they're denying the one tenet of the Christian faith that makes it extremely unique in this area. Christianity is the only faith in all the world that says we will have a bodily expression in eternity. We will. So these men were denying that for some reason. And Paul says some pretty strong things in 1 Corinthians. He said, if the resurrection is not true, we're still in our sins. Our loved ones who have died are gone, and we're of all men most fools. I want to tell you, Christianity stands or falls on the empty tomb. The boy's alive, or we're all dead. It's simple as that. There's no middle ground. Jesus came out of the grave, and He's the first fruits of them which fall asleep, or there is no fruit. Now, let's read 1 Corinthians 15. Now, notice where it says, are undermining some people's faith. It really is. It really, really does. And then beginning in verse 19, but God's foundation stands unshaken, perfect tense, stands in the past, remains standing. Now, what Paul likes this metaphor of a foundation. He's used it over and over again. He's used it in 1 Corinthians 3:10 and following. He's used it in Ephesians 2. He's used it in 1 Timothy 3. He likes this idea of a foundation. But Paul is one of those guys who mixes his metaphors. Now, he'll use a building here, and then he'll use something else here, and he'll just stick them together. It's obvious what he's saying, but it just sounds funny to try to explain it, because a metaphor is something that we hear and understand, but not literally. We hear it because we've heard it so often. It communicates truth, but when you think about what we're saying, it sounds so dumb. I'm all ears. Well, you know what I'm saying. I'm saying I'm listening intently. But just think of what I said. I'm all ears. That's ridiculous. But see, we know that. That's something we're used to saying here. Okay, foundation. Stands unshaken. With these inscriptions. Now, your translation has seals, doesn't it? Now, is it inscriptions or seals? Well, I don't know. The word can mean both. It seems like Paul is going to quote two passages of Scripture from the Old Testament. Numbers 15:5, Numbers 16:26. Now, because he quotes two, and because we know that many of the Greek buildings had two inscriptions, one on each front corner, it seems like he's talking about inscriptions more than he is the common use of this word, which means seal. I think the word, instead of seal for our day, might be trademark. You know, you see Coca-Cola emblem, you know what that is, whether it's in Chinese or Russian or Afghanistan or, you know, you see that emblem of Coke, and even though the words are different, you know automatically that is the trademark of the corporation Coca-Cola. It's the trademark. God has a trademark on his people. Now, the two verses that are quoted are very important. Look what the first one says. The Lord knows the people who belong to him. That's Numbers 16:5, probably. But I like John 10:14. What does it say? The Lord knows his sheep, and they know his voice, and they follow him. Yeah, the Lord knows his. Now this, we're going to get in this dichotomy again between God is sovereign and man is free. Here it is again. God knows those who are his. Which side of the coin is that? God's sovereignty, predestination, election. Look at the second verse, though. Look at the second quote. Everyone who bears the name of the Lord must abstain from evil. Is that God's sovereignty or is that man's free will? God knows those who are his, but those who are his must abstain. Now, here's a part of man that must be taken into account. One of them is God knows. Here, man must do. That must abstain is an aorist imperative. Must abstain once and for all from evil. Let me say something to you. If you wait till you get into temptation before you decide that you're going to do or not do some things, you're going to do them. I've made up my mind about some things that I'm not going to do them. I don't care how good the situation is. I don't care how great the opportunity. I don't care if nobody will ever know but me. There's some things in my life I've made up my mind I'm not going to do. And when temptation comes, it's not temptation anymore. Now, if you wait till you get in the throes of passion or in the throes of temptation or in the midst of circumstance where you're tempted and you'll say, I'll decide then, chances are you'll fall then. There are just some things that God's people shouldn't do in any place. And we make our mind to that. It takes a lot of pressure off of us. Okay? Must abstain from evil. Now, notice where it says, bears his name. Now, come on with me. You who went through the Old Testament, what does that mean? Bears his, what is that referring to? The name of God refers to what of God? Character. We who are his children ought to act like his children. We bear the family characteristics of God. And when a child of God bears the family characteristics of rebellion and the evil one, there's something wrong. Drastically wrong. Now, notice the next paragraph, if you would, please. By the way, that second quote could be from Isaiah 52:11, but I think probably Numbers 16:26 is the best, though it's unclose. Now, look at verse 20. In a great house, there are not only gold and silver articles, but also wooden utensils. Now, in a great house, is that referring to the church, or is this referring to the world? Well, I want to go through quickly with you on how to interpret the Bible. Words cannot always mean the same in every context, but you must determine the understanding of a word in the context in which it is written. The context of the general passage tends toward which one? The church. The church. We have some heretics in the church. Okay? So the general context seems to be that we're talking about the great house refers to the church. And in the church, there are some worthy utensils and some unworthy utensils. Now, we've seen that before. We saw that in Romans 9, 19, and following with the same words about useful vessels of use, talking about Israel. Inside Israel, there were some good vessels and some bad vessels. But in that same context of Romans 9, Pharaoh is included, and he is called a lesser vessel. Now, that widens it up beyond the church to the world. You say, well, Bob, which one is it? Foundation, mentioned up there, seems to imply the church. But the quotes there, everyone who bears the name of the Lord, to me seems to imply something more. Now, you say, well, I still see the church. Basically, I guess, the reason that I think there might be a possibility of the whole world here is the parables from Matthew 13, 24 down through 36. There's two parables there, the parable of the dragnet and the parable of the seed sown where the wheat and the tares grow up together. And Jesus interprets that parable and says, the field is the world, and the good seed are God's children. But the evil one came in and sowed the bad seed, and the good and the bad grew up together. And you can't tell a tare from a wheat until fruition. You see? They look the same plant. And so that's why I think it might be the world. I just don't know. If I had to say the context, I'd say the church. Now, what about the church? Well, there's different kinds of people in the church. There's some that are gold and silver, and some that because of their own unwillingness to cooperate with God's will for their life become wooden. And notice, use and some for lowly use. Verse 21. So if man will cleanse himself. Now what is that? God's sovereignty, man's free will. Which one? Man's free will. If a man will cleanse himself. And matter of fact, that's repeated down in verse 22. You must keep on fleeing. Now, we're not talking about God just comes in and boom, does everything. Man's got to cooperate with God some. Man's got to be a part of this thing. Man's got to yield himself to God. It is true that God does it, but man must yield himself to God's doing it and must continue to allow God to do it. Now, so a man must cleanse himself from these things. He'll be an instrument for honorable use. Not that God says, now you're going to be honorable and you're going to be dishonorable. No. No. It's our availability to be used by God that makes the difference between honorable and unhonorable. Us. Notice this where it says, consecrated, now that word is the word holy. It is a perfect passive participle. You've been made holy in the past, not by your own effort, but by the effort of God, and you remain holy. Why? Because you yield yourself? The weaker vessel here, or the wooden vessel, or the lowly vessel, is as much consecrated as the other vessel, because the good vessel didn't get consecrated because what it was doing, and the lowly vessel didn't get unconsecrated because what it was doing. We're consecrated by the work of Jesus Christ, not what we do. The word holy means set apart for service. God has a will for our lives, and only in Christ are we consecrated. But man can take himself out of the consecration of God in the world. Now, not in eternity, but in the world, man can take himself out. Man make himself non-usable by his actions and choices. Now, the word useful for the master, look at 2 Timothy 4:11 and Philemon 4:11, where Paul used this word for servants. Ready for any good service, perfect, passive, participle. Made ready in the past, remains ready for good work, good service. Look at Ephesians 2:10. I want to say it again. Works are not optional. Works are the natural result from meeting Jesus Christ and Him changing your heart and changing your attitude. You will love people. You will be changed. Maybe not overnight, maybe gradually, but you will be changed. For God said we were created in Christ Jesus for good works that He foreordained that we should walk in Him. It's never a dichotomy between works or no works. It's just the order of works. You don't get to God by works, but you can't leave meeting Him without them. It's the priority. It's the horse, it's the chicken or the egg kind of thing. Now, notice where verse 22, you must keep on fleeing. Present imperative. Timothy, make it a characteristic of your life to flee. And I want to share something with you, and I hope this will relate to you. I went visiting sometime since I've been at this church. knocked on a door by myself, daytime. Young lady came to the door, just had a robe on. It was obvious she had just got a shower or just got up. And she said, "Oh, I've been wanting to talk to you. Come on, have a cup of coffee." I would have loved to have gone in and had a cup of coffee. But you bet your sweet biffy I didn't walk in that house. Why? Number one, I'm responsible for what people think, not what's actual, what people think. And number two, I'm a fallen human being. Best I not be in that situation. Just best I not be there. Now, I think that this is saying, Timothy, you're going to have some temptations on you the rest of your life. And I think when it says youthful passions, I want to say something to you. Every stage of life has characteristic temptations. Do you know that? There are some things that young people are tempted with that I'm not tempted with at all anymore. And there are some things that people who are older in life have no problem with but still just gnaw at me. Every stage of human development has unique temptations and problems. And if you think you're going to reach a plane where everything is great and rosy and no more trouble, you haven't read the New Testament. I want to tell you, there is a temptation. Our culture, we may have in God we trust in our coins, but our culture is an ungodly, self-seeking, hedonism culture. And it's pulling us every way away from God. But if it feels good, do it. If you make more money, do it. If it's, you know, if you can just make, you can get ahead and you can be popular, do it. Friends, our culture is drawing us exactly opposite of God. That's what Mike preached on at 6 o'clock. I wish you were here. It's a good sermon. Friends, you're going to have temptations. And they may change in what they are, but you will have temptations the rest of your life. Now, said Timothy, flee youthful temptation. You know what breaks my heart, young people? Breaks my heart. To be able to be, to have the joy of being with a young couple to marry them, get to talk with them before they married, sense the joy in their eyes and the love in their words, and then not too many years down the line, have them come back and say, "I don't love her anymore. I don't love him anymore." And I feel like saying to that fella, the book of Proverbs says, "Do not forsake the wife of your youth." Now, yeah, there's some things might change as the years go by. But I want to tell you, we're in a culture where let's just trade it in for another one is the rule of the game. There are some youthful passions. Timothy, watch him. Timothy is 40 years old, men. This ain't no boy. This is a 40-year-old man that Paul is saying, flee youthful passions. Now, notice where it goes on and talk of the fact, I lost my place. Okay. But ever strive for uprightness and faith. Now notice the idea of repentance here. We're going to get repentance in verse 25. Repentance is what? Repentance is turning from your will for your life. It's not just turning away from something. Repentance is turning away from something and a turning to something else. Remember the guy in the Gospels who cast the demons out? And he didn't fill his life up with anything? And the demons got his seven friends and came back? He was worse off before than he was for repentance. Because he turned from, but he did not turn to. And here it is right here. Flee youthful passions. Run from it. But don't just run from it, Timothy. Run to something else. And here's what you run to. Ever strive, present imperative, for uprightness, faith, love, peace. That's the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:2 right there, isn't it? In association with those who call upon the name of the Lord with a pure heart. I want to tell you, one thing I recommend to young couples is get in a Christian church. I don't care what church. Get in a church. There is something about an association with mature Christians, both older and younger than you and your own age group, that give real power to face life today. Friends, you get an ice cube by itself, he melts pretty fast. You put an ice cube in a bag of ice, he lasts pretty good. Don't tell me how strong you are and how much you can make it on your own. That's much baloney. Nobody can make it on their own. He's saying to him, get with those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. That's talking about mature Christians. Get with them. Help them. Let them help you. Second, this word call upon the Lord goes back to Joel 2:33, Acts 2:21, Romans 10:20. And it's a beautiful word that talks about coming to know the Lord. Those who call upon the Lord are those who are right with the Lord. Because I want to tell you, God's looking for the least excuse to bring you into His kingdom. There's not 15 rules to being a Christian. There's not 5 rules to being a Christian. There's just God saying, oh, won't you turn to me? I'm here. Won't you just turn just a little and I'll come to you. Friend, God ain't got a bunch of rules to know Him. God's just waiting for that little open door to that heart, that volition, that turning just barely to Him, and He will flood in with His fullness. Notice where it says in verse 23, always avoid foolish discussions. He's come back to it again. Can you imagine what that church must have been like? Timothy trying to preach, and every time he'd say something, these guys would get up and say, well, I disagree with you there. I'd like to talk to you. And they, you know, these guys always claim how intelligent they are. It's the I got a secret kind of folks, you know. I would like to explain to you if you just knew. I had a lady the other day. Golly, that always blesses my heart. She said to me verbatim, you don't agree with that, what I said. I said, no, ma'am, I don't. She said, well, if you'd pray and study your Bible more, you would. That was a good time for a yucko, I want to tell you. Always avoid foolish discussions with ignorant people. Now, that's not an unkind term. That's an uneducated people. We should not be ugly with them, but we should not let them rule the thing either. I've been kidding David today. David likes King James. He grew up with it. It's his Bible. So I was kidding myself. You know, I still get some folks. I've got three people in this church in 4 years have actually said to me, actually, King James is good enough for Paul. Why don't you use it? So my new retort is, yes, Paul did use King James, but Barnabas used New American Standard. For you know that they breed quarrels. Verse 24, a slave of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, okay, but must be gentle to everybody. Now, friends, you know how you can be gentle to everybody? Ain't no way in the world unless Jesus Christ has a hold of your heart. You can't be gentle unless Jesus Christ has a hold of your heart. Gentle with everybody is a human impossibility unless Jesus has broke your heart and got you to see who you are. When you see who you are and what He's done for you, you ain't so prideful about criticizing others. Because you remember you were in a place like they were at one time, weren't you? Every one of us were there. Now, you must be a skillful teacher. Oh, I like that. That's helpful to me. And not resentful under injuries. Or that would say, don't balk under criticism. Criticism is not fun. Never fun. But I want to tell you, one thing that criticism will do is to keep you thinking and praying. Do you know that? And besides, we all know that we're sinful people, and our attitudes just might, now, I'm not talking about yours, but mine, just might be wrong. Could it be possible that we may have missed it a little where, and somebody really has something positive to say to us? One way that you can tell the sheep from the goats is, how do they react when they get criticized? I know some folks get criticized, throw a temper, tantrum, just get all hurt, bothered. Well, I must admit, it's not the most enjoying experience of my life. But I think my maturity and your maturity, one of the measurements can be how you react under criticism, and especially unjust criticism. If you react with gentleness and love and patience in the Lord, you are a mature Christian. And all of us are working toward that. Now, notice where it says here, verse 25, with gentleness he must correct his opponents. Now, this word opponents here, it can be present, middle, or present passive, the same ending. Does it mean those that oppose themselves, those that are their own worst enemies, or those that are opposed? I just don't know here. I don't know. For God might grant to them. Does God grant repentance? Is repentance a gift from God? Acts 5:31, Acts 11:18. It's not in your outline. Romans 2:4. Acts 5:31, 11:18, Romans 2:4. The Bible says over and over again that God gives repentance. You say, Arian, predestination. Yeah, it is. But that ain't the whole ball game. Look at the next verb down here. That they might recover, middle or passive, recover themselves, come to the knowledge of the truth. Friends, of course God is the author of everything. Nothing in the spiritual life comes from man. Nothing. So the Bible to say God grants repentance is an absolute theological truth. But to say he grants repentance apart from man's response is to not take the whole Bible into account. And that's where theology has been. There's two poles. Theologians tend to get around one pole and dance a rut. Notice where it says repentance, change of mind from one direction to another, that might lead them to full knowledge of the truth, and they may recover, and I think it should be recover themselves or be recovered either way, their senses and escape from the devil's trap in which they have been caught. Perfect passive participle. They've been caught in the past, they remain caught. They weren't caught themselves. Friends, the evil one is out to destroy folks, I think. They've been caught. The Bible says the evil one blinds the eyes of unbelievers. Now, this word have been caught is a word to catch animals alive by him to do his will. There's been some fight in theology about, is it Satan's will or God's will? Is this pronoun picking up on God grants repentance, or is it picking up on the devil's trap in which they've been caught? Usually the antecedent in Greek should be the closest possible antecedent. And so I think it should be the devil's trap, which they have been caught by him to do his will, the devil's will, not God's will. But that's simply a matter of my opinion, and I can't prove that. Okay, it's right at 8 o'clock, and I'll take time to answer a few questions here, maybe about these heretics or whatever else you'd like to ask about this passage. I want to say to you right now, okay, pretty close. The seed that is the wheat that God sows is the children of God in the world. And the evil one sows the bad seed, which looks like the children of God, but really isn't. And you can't tell the difference until that life comes to bloom. And what that says is by their fruits you shall know them. When that tare matures, you can tell what it is by the way it acts. Well, the same with the Christian. When that Christian matures, you can tell what it is by the way it acts. He acts, she acts. So that's pretty close. Yeah, very good.